I love that song we just sang about being the light of the world, and it's comforting to know that we can make a difference. But it's also a little weighty to think of the difference that we can cause. But we have that ability, and we have the kind of all the tools ready there to affect that change. And appreciate that song being led. Also, want to take a minute. If you'd like to be turning to 1 Peter, the 5th chapter, you can turn there. That's where we'll begin this morning, 1 Peter 5. But I want to also thank Ty for his prayer this morning, especially in regards to me and presenting the truth. And I, too, hope that the things that are presented find their foundation in the Word and are always true. That is my prayer as well. And so, if that, if for some reason is not the case, I would greatly appreciate you letting me know that. And I can assure you that I will very readily listen to what you have to say in that correction, and try to make that better, if it is not the truth. So, truth is what we're going to talk about this morning a little bit. And we're going to talk about really a smokescreen that the devil can put up for us, and really it's about twisting the truth. But I want to talk about two specific tools that Satan uses in a very crafty way. And these tools that I'm going to talk about, they're in a lot of ways the same thing, and we'll talk about that in just a second. But what these tools can do is they can cause many who would to never know the Lord. They can cause Christians to fall away. They can cause faithful followers of Christ to grow lukewarm. And I'm going to tell you, these tools are especially effective on our younger people, and on our newer Christians, on weaker Christians. People. And so we have to watch out for that. So as we know, it's going to be a little bit about truth this morning. The devil is the father of lies, and you know, some rather obvious observations, one at least, is that the devil is very crafty, isn't he? In 1 Peter 5, in verse 8, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." Well, first of all, you notice here in 1 Peter that it kind of defines our adversary. That's the devil. The devil is the one who is seeking whom he may devour here. And then we see this imagery of a lion. And we've probably all seen these nature shows where, you know, the lion gets the zebra or the gazelle or whatever it might be. But they sneak up on them, and you know they're in the high grass and they're brown, they're camouflaged. You don't see them. They're real sly, they're slow, and then they pounce and they get them because they were able to get so close and they were so crafty with their approach, and ultimately they win a lot of times. And ultimately, the devil wins a lot of times as well. So two of the tools that I want to talk about, and again, they're much the same, but they have to do with truth. They have to do with twisting the truth. One of them I call redefining the narrative. And the second one I call reframing the truth. And again, those are somewhat similar. They're similar in a lot of ways, but I want to talk briefly about what those two things mean from a scriptural standpoint. And then we'll make a few applications. So very frequently we see falsehoods, we see untruths coming in these forms of redefinition, of reframing. Very seldomly are we going to see something that really matters just come out and be, you know, a blatant lie. That's not how the devil operates. And the reason why is because we can sniff that out pretty easily. You know, we can tell if it's just this blatant lie. But if it's framed in the right framework and if it's poised in the right manner, then we might fall for it. and we do fall for it oftentimes. And what we do is we allow ungodly people to define the narrative for us, and then the truth is reframed. The truth is changed to fit somebody else's desire. So first of all, what do these two things mean? As we're thinking about what these things mean, I want us to first of all just very, very broadly, you know, think about the truth. You know, there's truth out there, right? And there's truth that, you know, here's the truth, and yes, we need to do that, or the truth, we don't need to do that. But there's also the things that are bad that can be portrayed as good, so a falsehood, but you know, maybe that's some deception there. We still have to avoid those bad things. Or there's things that are good that can be presented as evil things, and that doesn't need to stop us because somebody portrays that as evil. I think about when the Jews in Acts 17, think about when the Jews came in to Jason's house and they drug him out because of the preaching that was going on and the gospel that was being shared. And you remember what they said? They said, "These men are turning the world upside down." Well, you know what? Maybe they were. I mean, not literally, but maybe in the very sense that these people were talking about, maybe they were turning the world upside down. And what they did is they presented that as this awful, terrible thing. They presented it as bad. But I'm going to tell you, they were turning the world upside down in a very good way, weren't they? That's not how it was portrayed by these enemies of them. So for these two things, I want to look at examples. I want to look at a biblical example, and I want to look at a present time example of what might apply for these two issues. And you may think, you know, what does this really matter? Why do we talk about this? But, you know, if we can clear up, if we can have some clarity in how that lion sneaks up on us, on how that devil approaches us, on how that truth can be twisted, if we can have some clarity on that, we can solve a lot of the problem because we can see it coming. If we know the direction that lion's coming, we can go in the other direction. You know, if we know how somebody is trying to overcome us with temptation and with sin, we can guard against that. We can set up a guard against those things. So I think it's important to understand the tactics of our enemy sometime. And this might be the highest level at which Satan gets to us today. And when I say us, I'm talking about me. I'm talking about you. I'm talking about Christians. I'm talking about people who, like we talked about in class, have good hearts, but they stop at some point because they're fooled. They believe a lie. So let's talk about defining the narrative first. This really has to do with the context. This is, what is the context of what is being said? How a truth is relayed and presented, the outcome that's presented, you know, what's going to be the outcome of this? Well, you know, it may be presented falsely. It may be presented as good when it's bad, like we talked about before. It may be presented as bad when it's good. And for a biblical example, I want you to turn to Genesis, the third chapter. Genesis 3 documents the fall of man and the outcome of that sin and kind of what happened to Adam and Eve. But as I read this, I want us to notice what the devil, the father of lies, says to Eve as they have this conversation in the garden. Genesis 3, begin with me at verse 2. "And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit, of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" Now, as we look at what the devil said to Eve, I want you to ask yourself, did he lie to her? Did he say anything that wasn't true? And you say, well, maybe when he said, "you will not surely die," I guess depending on what the intent behind that was and maybe some of the interpretation, that could have been just a lie. But notice what he says in verse 5. He says, "For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Do you know what? That is 100% true. What the devil just said there is 100% true. So in verse 6, she reasons this out, and then she makes the decision. And look in verse 7. "Then the eyes of both of them were opened." That's what the devil said, isn't it? "The eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked." They knew good. They knew evil at this point in time. "And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings." That's almost the exact same words as what the devil said. You notice, Eve didn't die. She wasn't dead at this point. She had touched the fruit. She didn't die. Notice, too, their eyes were open, and she could tell good from evil. And that's exactly what Satan told her. He told her the truth. But what he did is he redefined the narrative, didn't he? What he did was he made the truth sound like something that was a good thing. This is a good thing. You can attain this. You can have this. And it was not. He portrayed that as a benefit, and it was not a benefit. It ultimately resulted in a lot of fallout from that. But he didn't lie. What he did was just as bad, or maybe even worse than lying. It was really the same thing. He just didn't say the words that were a lie. And in 1 Timothy 2, in verse 14, "And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression." Notice it doesn't say she got lied to. She was deceived. She was deceived because the devil reframed it all. He said, "This is a good thing. This is something that's of value. You can have this. It's great." Yeah, you can have that, but it's not great. That's where the deceit came in. And so he deceived them with the truth by redefining the context of it, redefining what really matters there. So do we see that today? Does that happen with anything today? That happens all the time. That happens all when somebody has something that they can't convince you of by stating it outright. What they do is they just kind of reframe it. And it's more palatable for people to accept, and people will more readily take that in. And I'll tell you, the best thing I could think of, the best example from a right here now, a real-life example that I can think of, is the stances on abortion. And so when somebody's asked about abortion, what do you think about abortion? Well, you're pro-life or you're pro-choice, right? That's what most people would say. And the reason that confuses me is those two things have nothing to do with each other. They don't correlate. And you look at them, and by definition, they're not opposing stances on something. So let's define the narrative for those two very quickly. For pro-life, what's the subject? The subject is the life of the child. So whose life are we talking about? We're talking about the life of the baby. So the idea is that life should be preserved, pro-life. Life of the baby is the subject. Pro is how we feel about that subject. So then we go to pro-choice. And what's the subject? Well, the choice is the subject. The mother's choice. Whose choice? The mother's choice is what we're talking about there. So the choice of the mother is the subject, and pro is how we feel about that. Do we see those are two different things that we're talking about here? Can we see the difference in those? So we're talking about a change of subject. We're talking about mother versus baby. And you see, there's no palatable way to say pro-life versus pro-killing babies. There's no acceptable way to say that. So what has to happen is they have to redefine the narrative, so they change it to a thing that's acceptable and more palatable, and they say it's pro-choice and this choice is a good thing. And you know what? Choice is a good thing. In restaurants, you know, what you want to eat. Hey, you know, what color do you want to paint your room? What kind of car do you want to buy? Choices are good. But that's not the choice we're talking about here. We're talking about life. We're talking about death. And so it's not always just necessarily what it seems. But it's things like this that can confuse the mind. It's things like this that can especially again young people or new Christians or people who have spent so much time in the world buying in to what is defined by other people as the context, as the narrative. And so what happens is they think, well, choice is a good thing. They think eating of this fruit, that's a good thing. These benefits, that's good. And so it just twists the truth, and it twists it. And so that's what we're talking about when we're talking about defining the narrative. And we see that all the time. We see politicians doing that. That's a big political thing that you see. And so all of this information, all of this truth, is all skewed, and it's all we kind of have to untangle the spider web sometimes. All right, well, so what about reframing the truth? Turn with me to Matthew 4. We're going to see the truth reframed here by Satan several times. In Matthew 4, Jesus has been baptized, and then he's led by the Spirit into the wilderness. There he has fasted for 40 days. And he's hungry. And of course, we know this is the point at which he's tempted by Satan. That's Mark. No wonder it doesn't look right. Let's go to Matthew 4. He's tempted by Satan. And here in... let me get there. Looks better. Okay, so in the last passage we saw Satan, and he's there in the garden with Eve, and here again we see him, but this time he's with our Lord. In verse 3, beginning. Now when the tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." And he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written," and here the devil quotes Scripture, "He shall give his angels charge concerning you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against the stone." And Jesus said, "It is written, again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." And again the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain, and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you, if you will fall down and worship me." Did you notice how Satan took Scripture and he twisted that Scripture to meet what he wanted? And you notice how Jesus basically said, here's the reality of the truth. Here's the thrust of the Scripture. He's almost saying, you know, you're totally missing the point. You're focusing on the wrong thing. You're missing what it's really saying. You're making it something that it's not saying. The devil was taking concepts and he was twisting those to mean more or mean less or mean something totally different than what they actually meant. What he was doing is he was reframing the truth. He was trying to make the truth something that it wasn't here. And he does it at least twice, three times here with Jesus. He reframes what the reality of what Scripture says is to try to tempt Jesus. He doesn't just come to him and blatantly lay out a lie and say, "Here's a lie, you know, follow this lie." He's crafty about it. He takes truth and he reframes it. Do we see that today? Do we ever see that occur in society today or around? We see that all the time too. And I think of the recent Supreme Court ruling over homosexual marriage. And you know what was the most unfortunate thing about all that? You know, obviously, you know, it's condoning sin, but really that was happening already, right? The reason why it was so unfortunate or newly unfortunate or specifically unfortunate is what it did is it legitimized it so publicly and so broadly. It put front and center in everybody's mind this idea. And and what that means is that your politicians and your media and your celebrities and everybody else, they can frame that however they want to, because that's on everybody's mind. And well, what should I feel about that? And then somebody tells you, here's how you should feel about that. Here's the framework under which that should fall. Here's how you should think. Here's what you should do. And it may not matter to some people how it's portrayed, but again, it affects us. It affects all of us. It especially affects impressionable minds. It affects people who see the broad society as a whole as kind of the standard by which you are to live. But you know what? It affects all of us. It affects me and you. And I think about 50 or 60 years ago, as you hear about the history at that point in time, you think about divorce. 50 or 60 years ago, that was a very taboo thing. But then it became front and center, and it became common in society. And now very, very few people think anything of that. Somebody says, you know, it didn't work out, you know, incompatibility, whatever it might be. That's just nothing now. And it all started by putting something front and center and then allowing somebody else to define that narrative, to frame that truth about whether that's right or wrong or indifferent. So what happens is, with this particular issue, somebody else reframes it. And here's how they reframe it. What's the first and greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. The second is like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. So love is pretty well defined in Scripture. We're not going to turn there, but you can turn to 1 Corinthians 13. In fact, we will turn there. If you turn to 1 Corinthians 13, we see a lot of things about love and talking about varying kinds of love. But it says love suffers long and is kind. Love is a kind thing. Love is something that is tolerant. Love sacrifices. We can go on. It doesn't behave rudely. It's not puffed up. It doesn't rejoice in iniquity, but it rejoices in truth. It bears all things. Love bears all things. It's accepting of these things. So, you know, what we're supposed to do to those to people who would adhere to that thought process that was approved by the Supreme Court, or would even practice that, is we're to love them. We're to love those people, even though they're not doing right. That's truth. But here's how it's been reframed. If I speak evil, if I disagree with the decision that's been made, if I say that's wrong, then the world says, I hate that person. Well, that's not true, is it? That's the truth reframed. That's somebody taking the truth and reframing it in something that's not. I don't condone their choice. I'm not part of that choice of sin, but that has nothing to do with my love for that person. It shouldn't, anyway. Fact is, my love is displayed by hating that sin, but not that person. And so we have to be careful as we come to determinations on things, because society, celebrities, government, whoever can influence us. They can frame the truth that we see. And when we see it, it's not really truth anymore. It's just some portion of truth. It's some twist of truth. It's some slant of truth that we get. So we see how these two things deceive us, and they can creep in. And we might not even realize that it's a big deal. We might not even think about it. I can remember a friend one time that there was a vote on the ballot for something, and you know, they voted yes, and it was like, whoa, you voted yes for that? And they didn't even get it, because they had been driven by whatever to think, well, that's not a big deal. What, I mean, what, does that make any difference? And so they just totally didn't even realize what was going on. I want to mention a couple of more examples. Turn to Matthew 22. And this is Jesus exposing what has happened, what we're talking about, really. In Matthew 22, the Pharisees, of course, are testing Jesus as they so commonly did, and they asked him as a trap, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? Look what he says in Matthew 22, I'm having trouble with my Gospels this morning. I'm in Luke. Matthew 22, verse 19. Jesus says, show me the tax money. So they brought him a denarii, and he said, whose image inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar. And he said, render then, therefore, to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and to God the things that are God. What he's doing is he's putting the proper framework around this matter, isn't he? He's making clear the point of service to God is not money, but it's heart. That's what matters. They had framed the truth about the heart in this temporal thing. They framed it with this money. They had made it about we're gonna figure out right and wrong based on this money. They had put the context. They had built the narrative around money. And Jesus says, no, that's not what it is. The context is the heart. If you're talking about service to God, if you're talking about doing what you need to do, let Caesar have whatever's his. That's not part of the conversation. The conversation, for me, is about heart, and it's about God. And so render that to God. Do you remember the adulteress in John, the 8th chapter? The scribes and the Pharisees, again, were testing Jesus here, and they brought this woman to him that was caught in adultery. They said to him in verse 5 of John 8, now Moses in the law commanded us that we should that such should be stoned, but what do you say? This they said, testing him, that they might have something which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised up and said, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone. The woman stood in her midst. And, of course, that's the time that Jesus says, if they don't accuse you, I don't either. Don't sin again, but go in peace. And so what he did was he shot down the framework that these people had around this woman. You know, they were thinking, what do we have the right to do here? What can we do? And he put their judgment of this woman back in its proper place. He said, think about it in the context of you. Don't worry so much about her. What about you? Where do you fall in this? They had taken something and tried to make it about something that it wasn't. They had reframed the truth. They had redefined that narrative there. And we could go on and on. We won't. But what I want us to see is that seldom are things black and white. Seldom is the truth black and white, what we can read about in Scripture. Very seldom is that black and white. But you know what? Very seldom is a lie black and white. More frequently, we see this framework, the context, something in that that doesn't work. And if we can just figure that out, if we can just sniff that out, then we won't be fooled again and again and again. The false teachers that we've been studying in 2 Peter on Wednesday night. If we don't understand the approach, if we don't understand the tactics of the evil one, then those false teachers, they'll pull one over on us every time. We'll be those warned against in Ephesians 4. Turn with me to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4 and verse 11. And he himself gave some to be apostles and some prophets, some evangelists and some pastors and some teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to unity of faith and knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to a measure of the stature of the fullness of God, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, the cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive. Not so we won't, so we'll be able to tell the difference in a truth and a lie. It's so that we'll be able to not be tossed to and fro, that the trickery of men will not get us, that the cunningness, the craftiness, the deceitfulness will be able to determine that. So how do we do that? How do we determine that? How do we sniff that out? Well, first of all, when it comes to defining the narrative, when it comes to building the framework, the way in which you live, the manner in which you believe, and when you take those stands, creating that framework on which you kind of build your life, the first and most important thing is this. Don't let somebody else define it for you. Define it for yourself. Philippians 2 and verse 12, we can all quote that, says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Don't look to the media. Don't look to a celebrity. Don't even look to a preacher or an elder or anybody else to define it for you. You define it. You define that narrative of life. We just can't trust anyone else ultimately to do that for us. That's our responsibility. Yeah, we have, when we're young, we have to rely on others to guide us and help us grow, and that's important. But ultimately, we have the responsibility of that. So what is the basis? How do we define these? How do we build this framework? Well, very simply stated, everything must be framed in the actual truth. Everything has to be in the context of the actual truth of Scripture. The narrative must be defined by God and not by man. And we have a responsibility to make sure that that's the case. If you'll turn to 1 Thessalonians, we'll see that we have to test these things. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 21 says, "Test all things, hold fast to what is good." There's a responsibility to test those things. Turn over a couple of pages to 1 John. 1 John 4. Beginning in verse 1, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits." 1 John 4 and verse 1. "Whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world, but this you know the spirit. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus has come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which we have heard was coming and now is now already in the world. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us, but by this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." So here's where it's found. It's in the Scripture. That's where we can find it. That's how we test it. That's how we know it. That's how we can tell the difference in some warped truth that the world might tell us versus the true reality. But we got to know it. We got to study it. We got to learn it. We have to understand it. We have to go and we have to figure it out instead of just sitting back and being spoon-fed framework, being spoon-fed context. You may think, well, it's a little paranoid, isn't it? Kind of seem to be down on the world and everybody and the truth, and it seems a little paranoid there. Maybe it's not quite as bad as you're saying, but turn to 1 John 5, verse 18. "We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding, that we may know him who is true, And we are in Him who is true. In His Son, Jesus Christ, this is the true God and eternal life. This is a generalization that we really need to stand up and take notice of. It's telling us where the truth is found and where the lies are found. It's telling us the hunting ground on which that roaring lion runs around and tries to devour us. We have to be careful, or we'll be fooled. We can be fooled. This tells us we can be fooled. We better know the Word. Apply it to situations to be sure that truth prevails. True truth, with the context and the framing and the narrative, everything is true. What we're going to find is if we truly test truth, the right framework and the narrative and the context of God's Word, we're gonna be able to tell what the truth is and what a lie is. Now, this should happen long before we face questions about abortion or homosexuality or really anything that's a sin. We need to determine how we're going to live our lives. We need to determine that framework. We need to determine that context. And then when these scenarios occur, when whatever it is crops up on us, when whatever that situation is kind of rears its head, it's clear. It's much less easy for us to be fooled by those things. And there's just kind of this litmus test of sorts that we can have. That doesn't sound exactly right for some reason. Something in me, because of my knowledge of Scripture and the framework around which my life is surrounded, the foundation on which it's built, it raises red flags. And then we can go to God's Word to solidify what the true truth is, and we can untangle that web. That means I have to purpose in my heart now what's going to be the basis of my life. I have to determine now what it's going to be. So when we reach that point, when we reach those impasses where we have to determine truth from deception, we're not flying by the seat of our pants. You know, we're not tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. We have a foundation. We have a framework. You hear so many people say, well, you know, I think this, or it seems to me, and I think, and this is what I think. And I'll tell you something about I thinks. I'll tell you what happens to I thinks. Almost 100% of the time, I thinks change. They change. So the thing that I think when I'm 20 is totally different than the thing that I think about that same subject when I'm 25. And it's totally different when I'm 30 and 40 and 50, and it changes. Let me tell you what doesn't change. God's Word doesn't change. It's the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's never going to change. And so if you take those I thinks that are always changing and you put those aside and you put your faith and you put your foundation of truth on a true foundation, the Word of God, that's not going to change, then you don't have to worry about shifting sand. You don't have to worry about falling houses because you have it on something that's immovable. It's an anchor for the soul. The only way we can do it is to know the truth, is to study and understand God's Word as much and as often as we can. This is really the only way that we can frame our lives with that truth. And I tell you, a good way to do that is to ask questions, to challenge the Scripture. Challenge the Scripture. How about that? Have you ever thought about that? Challenge the Scripture with your questions. Make the Scripture answer the questions. And I'm going to tell you what, they will, if you're searching for truth. The rich and the powerful Ethiopian on the road to Gaza asked for help, didn't he? He asked for help. The soldier that was a jailer in Philippi, he asked for help. The brilliant Jew of Jews trained at the feet of Gamaliel, he asked for help. And we can too. And so as we set this foundation, as we build this framework, We need to ask questions. We need to ask for help. We need to challenge the Scripture. I really appreciate the lesson that Jeff brought Wednesday night. If you didn't hear that, I don't know if we recorded it or not, but if we did, get a recording of it and listen to it. If we didn't, ask Jeff for some notes, because the things that he said were very applicable, especially for what we're talking about. He talked about doubt. And I think that goes with the idea of questioning things, questioning your faith, having that doubt. And I tell you, I believe that that's one of the best things we can do if it's done right. And he talked about that. He talked about dealing with your doubt properly. And I think if you question your faith, if you challenge the Scripture, if you challenge your faith in a healthy way, that is one of the best things that you can do if you do it the right way. I've told many people, and even some that are here today, to question and to challenge their faith, because if it's done right, that's going to be the best thing that you can do, because on the back end of that, it will solidify the foundation on which your faith rests. It will solidify it. You will have a firm foundation. It won't be resting on your parents. It won't be resting on other members or a preacher or an elder or that's just what my family's always done. That's not where your faith is going to rest. It's going to be your own. You're going to find your own faith if you do that. Questions are okay. Doubts are okay. Challenging the Scripture is okay, because I believe the Bible supports very strongly that if an honest and a sincere heart searches for truth, that it's going to be found. It's going to be found. We read this morning in class, I can't remember who read it, but I want to go there real quickly in Matthew 7. Verse 7. Jesus says, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened." Now, if you're not sincere in your search, this doesn't apply. If you are that person who's just looking for the morsel that they can twist to justify in their mind, "I'm going to write that off." It doesn't work. But if you're honest, if you're sincere, if you're truly searching, you're going to find truth. Our Lord tells you that in Matthew 7, in verse 7, that you'll find truth. And when you come to that truth through challenges and through trials and through doubts and through questions and through untangling spider webs with the help of others, you will be strong. You will be a true soldier of Christ. Through that process, just the nature of the testing, what's going to happen is you are going to very clearly define your narrative. You are going to have the framework of a truth that can guide your life. So you want to avoid some huge mistakes. You want to avoid looking back on things and thinking, "How foolish was I to do that? How foolish was I to think that?" You want to avoid that completely? Let me tell you what to do. Let God define your narrative. Let God be that person that defines your life. Let that be the framework of your life. Let the Scripture guide your life. Let it be everything that is the foundation of your life. And what's going to happen is you won't look back. If you can execute that perfectly, which you can't, but you won't look back and say, "You know, I thought this, and that was the wrong thing to think." If you let God guide you, if you put away your thoughts, and you let the truth be defined by the real truth, by the Scripture. Take out your songbooks. We're going to sing a song to encourage you. We're going to sing number 307, which I believe is "Are You Washed in the Blood?" And the question is posed: have you been to Jesus for that cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? And those are things you need to think about. You need to think about what that really means. Not what somebody has told you, not what somebody maybe has led you to believe about it because of their particular belief system or because of whatever they think, and this is how it ought to happen, and this is exact. What you need to do is you need to open your Bible and you need to understand what it means to take on, to put on Christ, to accept that cleansing blood. And when you come to that understanding, what you need to do is you need to obey. You need to do what that says. You need to follow what the Bible says. And then what you've done is you've become the framework of a life for God. What you've done is you've taken your life and you've handed it over to God and you've said, here it is. You define it. It's no longer me, but it's Christ that lives in me at that point in time. Any other struggles that go with that? There's challenges that go with that. There's hard times. There's difficulties. There's sacrifices. But just like we talked about this morning in class, at the end, there is a great reward. There's a treasure. It's hidden in a field. But it doesn't matter what it's going to cost you. It's worth it. There's a pearl of great price that nobody can even comprehend the value of. That whatever you have to get rid of, whatever you have to put away, whatever you have to turn from, that's what repentance is. Whatever you have to turn from, it's worth it. So think about that. Set your eye on that pearl of great price. Set your eye on that treasure. Set your eye on the goal of heaven and work to attain that. And do it now as we stand and sing.